at all, just to let you know. But if you would, turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. As you turn there, I will pray that God will bless our time together in His Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us all together this morning. We thank you for the guests and the visitors, for those that regularly attend, for the members, for all that are here, that you have brought us here. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time as we dive into your word, to the effect that by the power of your Spirit, we would be encouraged, our faith would be strengthened, that if there be any sin that is unconfessed, that God, you would convict us of it. But Lord, we pray above all that as the songs that we have already sung this morning have pronounced and done, that during this time in your word, that your Son Jesus would be lifted up high and magnified as the only way by which sinners like us can be made right with you and enjoy the blessings of eternal life. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's word. Titus chapter 2, we will be covering verses 6 through 10 this morning. The word of the Lord says, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." May God bless the reading and hearing of His word. You may be seated. If the word does not dwell with us or dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. I'll read that again. If the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. Those words were written by a 17th century pastor and theologian named John Owen. John Owen has been said by some, both secular and religious, to be the greatest mind that England ever produced. His writings fill dozens of volumes. He was a pastor for a very long time, but even though he is known as a theologian and a scholar, John Owen underwent many hardships that we likewise go through. He had to bury 11 of his children and his wife. He lived in a culture of chaos. Britain at that time, when he first started ministry, allowed religious freedom for folks like John Owen, but over the later half of his ministry, religious freedom was stripped away. So his friends and him were persecuted by the English state church. That said, it was not John Owen's mind or writings that made him most effective in ministry. He is still read widely. All of his writings that I know of are still in publication. He is very influential, but that is not what gave him the impact that he had both in his day as well as in our day. John Owen was known and respected by both friend and foe because he was a man who was characterized by personal holiness. John Owen was known by both friend and foe to be a godly man with integrity. And not all can be said to have that characteristic as their defining trait. How was John Owen such a godly man? Because John Owen had believed the gospel that we believe. It was the power of God that caused that belief, and it was the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ that empowered John Owen to live a godly life. And if you were here last week, the big idea was the gospel produces godliness. And particularly last week, we talked in aged men and all women. But Paul, to Titus, instructs him and informs him, or rather reminds him, that the gospel that we believe, the person and work of Christ, it produces godliness in all types of people of every shade, of every age, of every economic status. It has the same end. Those who truly believe the gospel, as an effect, will be godly. That's what Paul is getting after. The salvation that makes us right with God in Christ doesn't stop there. It begins to make us behave more and more like Jesus. And in this morning's text, as we read it, I hope you noticed that Paul instructs Titus, or reminds Titus, that the gospel produces godliness in two more types of people, other than the aged men, or geezers, as I called them last week, and all women. He starts off, and this is our first point, the gospel produces godliness in young men. The gospel produces godliness in young men. Look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So that phrase, likewise, that connects what follows with what went before. He had just instructed Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine, which means teaching aged men to act like godly men, as well as all women to act like godly women. So now he transitions to young men. And the character trait that he emphasizes, the alone character trait, is self-control. He could have said many things, but he picked self-control. Now, that Greek phrase is hard to translate into English. It means more than just self-control. Young men are to live lives that are characterized by wisdom and prudence. That's what the phrase means. They are to have minds set on the Lord, and the acts that they commit are to be in accord with God's word. So it's not really self-controlled. Instead, they are to be God-controlled. That's the type of lives that they are to live. Now, why does Paul only say one trait about the young men after he said numerous traits about older men and even more traits about all women? Why just this one? Well, I think there are at least three reasons. First, he already talked to the older men and he told them to be an example. So then it follows that all the traits that older men are supposed to have, younger men likewise are supposed to imitate. Secondly, he talks about Titus in the following verses, in verses 7 and 8. Titus himself, being a younger man, embodies the traits that younger men are to have. So Paul doesn't go into length here. But I think one of the key reasons that he emphasizes on self-control is because that is somewhere where young men commonly lack. If you analyze young men, and unfortunately even Christian young men, their lives cannot be described as either prudent or self-controlled. Generally speaking, not all young men are impulsive. Why does car insurance cost more for a younger man? Because car insurance companies realize that younger men are more likely to drive recklessly. And even if a young lady is doing her makeup while she's driving, she's not going half as fast as most younger men do, doing nothing. Younger men are distracted by stuff on the road. The fields, the way they look, the deer, they drive by them every day, but they have to look every time. But self-control, that's what he focuses on. And one commentator writes this, and I think this is good words. He says, young men like a challenge. If they are challenged to memorize the Ten Commandments instead of break as many of them as possible at one sitting, the transformation will be electric. This is what Paul wanted to see and why he instructed Titus in this way. What the commentator is getting at is that young men, typically speaking, learn by observation. Just telling them what to do usually isn't enough. And if you speak to young men who didn't have good fatherly examples, they would testify to this truth. You can tell them all the right things to do, but it's much easier for them to do it if they saw someone doing it regularly. So Gerald Bray says it is better for a parent, rather than just directing them with the Ten Commandments, to challenge their sons to memorize them instead of breaking them. Because men like to be challenged. Challenge them. They memorize all kinds of stuff in school. The Ten Commandments are not long. You can make them memorize it quite easily. Next, in verse 7, look there, he says, talking to Titus, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Pause there. Titus was a church planter. He was an evangelist. He was a pastor and a preacher. But something else that was true of Titus is Titus was a younger man. And Titus, though likely not as young as Timothy, who Paul wrote to in 1 and 2 Timothy, was still told by Paul to be an example for the flocks or for the churches that he plants, but particularly, given the context, he is to be an example for younger men. He is to show them as an example of good works in everything that he does. This command is broad. Good works could cover anything from helping an elderly person do yard and housework to preaching the gospel to loving one's own family. The list can go on and on about what good works are. But Titus, as his life was looked at by those who opposed him as well as those within the church, he was to be seen as an example to all in everything. That's a weighty command. But he goes on. Look at the rest of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. And in your teaching, show integrity. We'll just pause in each one of these. Integrity. Now, Paul sent Titus to appoint elders in every single church. In all these cities that Titus was to go to, he was to train and appoint qualified men to oversee the flocks. And part of his duty was to share the gospel, to share sound doctrine, and expel false doctrine. So for Titus to speak with integrity, that means that his words were grounded in the truth that Paul had passed down to him. He goes on in the next phrase, we're still in verse 7, dignity. In many churches in the United States, When the pastor gets behind the pulpit, it is a time in which the congregation readies themselves not to receive the very words of God, but readies themselves to be entertained. See, what should be expected behind the pulpit is not for the pastor to bring laughs. Humor is not bad in and of itself, but it better not be the substance of what is coming from behind the pulpit. I am well aware that I am not a stand-up comedian, even if I wanted to be. But that is not my calling when I get behind here. Instead, I am to teach with dignity, meaning that I and all teachers, like Titus, are to realize that the words that we are communicating, if they are in accord with Holy Scripture, are serious subjects. The gospel, when believed, brings great joy. It brings happiness, even to the one who believes it. It brings happiness to their soul. But that doesn't make it any less serious. These are matters of life and death. Each week where we gather on the Lord's Day, we are engaging both you and I in spiritual warfare. There are souls in the balance as we meet. It's serious stuff that we're talking about. I mean, just consider, there are so many children here. Many of them have not yet believed the gospel. And as parents and as church members, we want them to believe that. Which is why we involve them in church, which is why we pray with them at night and things of that nature. But this is spiritual warfare that we're talking about. It's serious stuff. So Titus is to speak with the seriousness that matches the subject that he's talking about. In verse 8, he goes on and sound speech that cannot be condemned. That term translated sound is it comes from, or it's the word that we get our word for hygiene. It is health-bringing doctrine. It is doctrine that is healthy for the soul. And it is to be above reproach, meaning that people cannot accuse him of anything. See, in all this stuff, in talking to Titus, one commentator observes that Christian leaders are player coaches, not theoreticians who place burdens on people but are not willing to lift a finger to move them. If you are a Christian leader, you do not lord your leadership over anybody. You are a player coach. You are on the ground with the people who you serve, and you teach them not only in words, but in activity. And then at the end of verse 8, Paul gives the reason for why Titus is to be this way. Look there, he says, so that an opponent, may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. If you were here several weeks ago, or I don't know how long ago, it wasn't terribly long ago, but it wasn't immediately far back, we talked about false teachers, opponents to the gospel, people who taught that in order to get right with God, you had to perform certain ceremonial laws, rather than just simply trusting and resting in Christ and his perfect work. These are opponents to the gospel. They are enemies of the gospel. One example of today that I gave during that sermon talking about false teachers were those that teach the prosperity gospel. They're enemies. And one of the reasons that Titus and all Christian leaders like him are to be an example and to teach sound doctrine is so that when opponents like them bring accusations like they're loveless, their doctrines are dry and no good or irrelevant, that when they bring those accusations, they'll fall flat. Because like John Owen, who critiqued a great number of false teachers in his day, when they looked at John Owen's life, they couldn't find anything to accuse him of. And we who are in Christian leadership, and I would say even more broadly to Christians in general, should be those that when people see our lives and hear our gospel proclamation, they don't see a disjunction between the two. Instead, they see their life and their teaching goes together. They see what Paul has plainly declared in last week's text and this morning's text, that the gospel produces godliness, and particularly in this section, in young men. I have a threefold application here. Threefold. First, to parents, especially if you have young boys, but all parents, one of your goals in raising your children is that they would indeed be self-controlled. The definition I gave earlier is to be self-controlled is to have control of mind and body. It is not to be distracted from the gospel of Christ or impulsive as to leave the path of grateful obedience to the Savior. It is having a mind on the Lord and a life that is used to glorify Him. That is the type of behavior that you hope to enamor your children with. One thing that we should never want to hear a parent say about their sons is, boys will be boys. Let that phrase go out your entire vocabulary. What we want is boys to become men who are self-controlled. Being a boy is not an excuse for immorality or impulsiveness. No. Our goal should be that our sons, and our daughters too, but particularly our sons, because they're more likely to do things that are impulsive, is that they would grow up and be self-controlled. Which is a parent, that means disciplining them when they do things that are wrong. If you do not discipline your child, you are not loving them. According to the book of Proverbs, you essentially are wishing death upon them. Because with wrongdoing comes punishment and pain, and it's inescapable. So as a parent, you discipline them. That discipline doesn't only have to be corrective. It can be instructive. One other way that you can begin to raise your children up in the fear and the instruction of the children is doing devotions every night that you are not gathered with God's people. Laura and I, with JoJo, who is 1.5 and busy, 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 as you know, we aren't perfect at it. It's messy. Sometimes she screams the entire time we do devotions. But we read the scripture story, we answer the questions, we pray with her, we sing a hymn, we put her to bed. 5, 10, I don't think we've ever gone over 10 minutes. Maybe if I'm long-winded, you can ask my wife. 5, 10, 15, if your children are older, it should take no longer than that. It should be as fun as you possibly can make it be. That's all that's, it will go a long way. Because your children will learn that they can talk to you about things of God. They will learn that they can talk to you about sins that they struggle with. They will learn that you can pray as a family for anything big or small in their lives. Make that a priority to have a time of reading God's word and praying with your children. If you want sons that are self-controlled, that will go a long way. To the church, we should encourage children to do this. Or not children, we should encourage parents and help them to foster this characteristic in their children. One way we do that is during Team Kid on Wednesday nights. We have Sunday school in which kids can be brought to and are instructed in the Word of God, but those are meant to be supplements. They are meant to assist the parents and not take the job of the parents. Parenting is an awesome privilege, but it is a heavy responsibility. Let us as a church never, never try and take the spot of a parent unless there is no parent. Instead, let us come around our parents and encourage them in this work. Whether it be me from the pulpit doing it, or whether or not you just go up and encourage a parent who's here today saying, "I'm so glad you're here. Do you need any help? If you do, here's my phone number. If you do, tap me on the shoulder and I'll come sit with you." It's really that simple. It doesn't have to be extraordinary. Or really, it is extraordinary when you do those simple things, because we often don't. And then the third application is deacons, ministry directors, teachers. This passage teaches you, as well as me and a pastor, to be examples to the entire church. If you teach in any capacity, you will be held responsible with greater weight and expectation. So take your role seriously. Your duty is not only to be Christianly on Sunday. It is to be a Christian every day of the week, and to act like one, and to talk like one, so that if those you teach see you out in public, they see the same person they saw on Sunday. Teachers, we have weighty responsibilities, so let's take them seriously. So the gospel produces godliness in young men. It does. We may not expect it, but it does, and that's why we don't make excuses like boys will be boys. The next point is the gospel produces godliness in slaves. The gospel produces godliness in slaves. Look at verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Bondservants in the first century were slaves. That's what they were. Someone would become a slave either by choice, selling themselves into slavery, by way of crime, committing a crime and being sentenced to slavery, or by way of war. They'd become prisoners of war and be enslaved. Some slaves had good masters that were loving and treated them kindly. Some did not. Scripture as a whole never gives a condemnation of slavery in and of itself. Never. But slavery does say sins committed by both masters or slave are sins still and will be punished by God. And the instruction here is a shocking instruction, because slaves during that time would have been looked down upon as the lowest of the low. In reality, most would figure in extra expenses because slaves during that day commonly stole from those that were their masters. But what Paul is doing is he is saying that the gospel that produces godliness in older men, all women, and younger men, it also produces godliness in those that the culture would least expect it. And that is slaves. So the slaves are to be obedient in all things. One commentator from the 4th century, Jerome, who translated the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin, into the Vulgate, that was read by the church for a long time after that, he lived in a slave culture. And he commentated on this verse that every time that Scripture tells somebody to obey a mere man, there is always a qualification. They are only to obey insofar as that person does not instruct them to disobey God or His word. That qualification is always assumed. And from the context even of our passage, that will become evident. But they are to be obedient in all things. And he describes that going on in verse 9. Follow along with me. They are to be well-pleasing, meaning they should do what's asked of them in a timely manner and attitude. Not argumentative. That is the opposite of well-pleasing. They should not backtalk or speak meanly towards those who are over them. Not pilfering. That's a fancy word for stealing. They are not to steal from those who own them, but showing all good faith. They are to be trustworthy. And here's why. This is key. A lot of this doesn't make sense to us, and I will unpack that a bit in a moment. But the end of verse 10, read it with me. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The motivation, the purpose for slaves obeying their masters, for being well-pleasing, for not being argumentative and not stealing, but being trustworthy, is so that they may adorn the gospel, the teaching here, we might say the gospel, the person and work of Christ, in all things. That Greek word that's translated here by the ESV as adorn, we get our word cosmetology or cosmetics from it. Makeup, I could get this wrong, but I believe I'm right in understanding the purposes of makeup. Makeup as a cosmetic product typically covers blemishes or can be used to highlight certain good traits. But with the gospel, it's perfect. There are no blemishes. With the gospel, it's perfect. It doesn't need any traits elevated. So what does Paul mean here? He means that those who embrace the gospel, particularly slaves, but this applies to all, those who embrace the gospel are to rid their lives of everything that distracts from or distorts the gospel. Meaning that our lives must not be a distraction to the message that we proclaim. The reason for slaves doing all these things is, one, that they might be witnesses to those who own them. That's a powerful testimony. That the gospel is so powerful that it has the power to work in somebody, to treat somebody else who owns them, who has likely in many ways stripped them of dignity. The gospel produces in them the character traits that they might love and share the gospel with those that own them. That's powerful. It's not surprising the gospel is that powerful. It is a powerful gospel. But what do slaves have to do with any of us? Our culture has found different ways of lifting the poor out of poverty, as well as punishing criminals. We do not practice slavery anymore. But we should note, before I make an application to our day and our culture, that there are still cultures that practice slavery. And some of those slaves are Christians. And some of them are slaves solely because they are Christians, particularly in Islamic countries. So this has direct bearing on them. They can apply this in a very one-to-one way. However, how does it apply to us? Well, that principle that we are to behave in a godly manner in order that we might adorn the gospel that saved us, that principle applies to everybody. It is a most shocking command to slaves, but it applies to everybody. Our lives must not distract from the gospel that we believe. That is expected of every single person. One area in which we might apply the general principle here would be like the employee-employer relationship. See, as an employee, you shouldn't steal from your employer. When you are asked to do something that doesn't sin against God and doesn't invalidate a contract or an agreement that you have made with your boss, then do it with joy. But you do have one privilege that slaves didn't. If you do not enjoy the work that you're doing, you can quit. You should be responsible and think through that. But you can do that. Slaves couldn't quit being slaves. They had to stay in places that they likely didn't enjoy. And sometimes, due to financial restraints, you may have to work a job that you hate to provide for yourself and your family. And while you work there, you should work in such a way that is well-pleasing to those who employ you in order that you might adorn the gospel. Another example, and we could go on, would be the parent and child relationship. Children are to obey their parents insofar as their parents do not command them to do anything that contradicts God or His word. A child, as we would all agree, shouldn't steal from their parents. A child, as we agree, when they are commanded to do something, there is always an implied now after the command. Do it now, not later. And a child should do it. And they should be trustworthy. Why? So that they might adorn the gospel of God that saved them. We do all that we do, not in order to gain God's favor, not in order that we would be made right with God, but we do all these good things, we behave in a godly manner, because, as a foundation, God has forgiven us in Christ. We are godly because we are grateful. We are godly because the gospel produces such godliness. It makes ungrateful sinners into grateful saints. The gospel, according to Paul in Romans, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel that we believe is powerful, and it produces godliness. It does it for aged men, for all women, for young men, and even for those who find themselves to be slaves. The gospel that does this is the gospel that Christians have believed ever since it was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word declares that in Adam we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible declares that each one of us has broken every one of God's law when we break one, that we are justly condemned, that we are polluted with sin. Every one of our motivations and inclinations is tinged with sin. And this sin is against God and worthy of His just judgment. But that same God who we have offended, in His own good pleasure and love, has purposed to save sinners like us, so that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in eternity formed a pact and a covenant in which God the Father promised a people to God the Son who God the Son would die for and redeem, and God the Holy Spirit would awaken to these realities and apply them, so that when Christ returns, He will have a people who He raises from the dead on the last day. And when He raises them, He will rescue them from final judgment and place them on the new heavens and the new earth, where they will be with Him forever. The gospel is the person and work of Christ. It's that gospel that produces godliness. Just telling people laws won't save anybody. It'll just make them aware of their sin. What people need to hear is law and gospel. The law leads us to Christ, and Christ, after we have trusted in him, empowers us to obey the law. That's powerful stuff. And it's true. The gospel produces godliness. See, that quote that I read in the beginning, it is a good quote. I want you to hear it again. If the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. Put differently, if we desire to impact the world and our community and our families and our workplaces with the gospel, it must first dwell within us with power. We must genuinely believe it and live in light of it if we want to see it go out and impact those outside of us. And the good news is that we aren't on our own as we seek to do this. We have each other, but even more importantly, we have God the Holy Spirit who dwells within each and every one of us, who wars against our sinful flesh and enables us to do with gratitude and in a manner that pleases God what God expects of us. So my prayer and my wish for us is that the Word of God would dwell with power in us, not only as individuals, but as a church. Because if it does, I know that the Word will go out with power from us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That in your Son, that by his blood, that we have been cleansed of all unrighteousness. That by your Spirit we are empowered to obey your commands. And God, that by your Spirit we can walk in this sinful world in such a way that pleases you, but also impacts those around us. And Lord, I pray for Vista Baptist Church. I pray for our guests that have trusted in the Lord Jesus as Savior. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us. That you continue to grow us in the knowledge of the truth, that you would help us to impact our community and the world around us. But I also pray for those that are with us that have not trusted in the Lord Jesus, that are still dead in their sins and trespasses, standing in unrighteousness and under your condemnation justly. Lord, I pray that you would awaken them to the gospel truth, that you would make them alive, that you would enable them to believe and accept your gospel. God, I pray that you would do a mighty work. Lord, help the young men to be self-controlled. Help us all to live godly lives in order that we might adorn your gospel. God, help the aged men to be godly, as well as all the women. God, help us to be a godly church. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.